Children may be dismissed to children's church. What a beautiful hymn of praise. Don't you just love that word, home? While they're doing that, open up in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. And we carry on this morning in our summer series of unlocking the truths of the parables of Jesus. And we come perhaps to the most famous of them all, the prodigal son. And you know, this parable has been the subject of study from the very moment that Jesus spoke it. Artists have even tried to render depictions of it. You've probably seen the famous work of Rembrandt, the Dutch artist who painted this. In this parable, this living word picture of God's grace, it really does strike a mortal blow at the very heart of legalistic religion. It also strikes a mortal blow at the heart of fatalism. A fatalistic religion, and it certainly strikes a blow at the very heart of any notion of cheap grace. Because you see, true gospel grace is costly, but it's free, and it's deeply personal. And that's what we see in this gospel picture, and indeed a picture is worth a thousand words. In this gospel portrait, it shows us that grace abusers and grace deniers both need the searching and pursuing heart of God the Father's love for sinners in the person and work of His Son, whom He has sent. Well, the context for this parable is so clear. It's given at the very beginning of chapter 15. We read, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So Jesus told them this parable. You see, Jesus is about his action plan. He came forth to seek and to save the lost of Israel, and he was busy seeking these lost people. And another group of lost people came up who shouldn't have been lost. They should have known Jesus as Messiah, that being the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and they're grumbling because Jesus is engaging the cultural and the moral pariahs of the day. The tax collectors were seen as those who had completely turned their backs upon their kinsmen. They'd sold out to the Romans for some coins, and they were abusing their own people with taxation that wasn't fair. And well, as far as the prostitutes are concerned, the Pharisees thought they are so far down the sinful path, there's no hope for them. They're cut off from any hope of salvation. But you see, these outcasts, they heard Jesus' words, and they were strangely attracted to him. And his message was confusing, but they delighted to hear it, and they drew near. But these so-called religious leaders, they were the most lost because they couldn't or they wouldn't embrace the truth that the Lord desires repentance and faith for all of his people, and that no one is so far gone that the Lord can't deliver them. The Lord searches for his people. He longs for his people. He delights when even the most little insignificant sheep turns back in faith and repentance. The heart of the Father bursts with joy. They couldn't see this. And so Jesus engages the whole pack of them. The lost who had a notion of their lostness, and the lost who had no clue that they were lost. And amazingly, the master teacher, you see, he uses the very composition of his audience to fill out this story to engage their hearts. As we're going to see, the prodigal represents the lost sinners of Israel who appear to be beyond hope. And the self-righteous older brother, he represents the religious elite who desperately need the same gospel of grace that the prodigal needs. And the Father represents the heart of Almighty God, who loves and longs for his people and seeks them out and searches them. Well, you know what? That same audience that the Lord Jesus engaged that day is just like this audience here today. Just like this gathering. We're the same kinds of people. We are grace abusers and we are grace deniers. At times we're prodigals and at times we're legalists. But by God's grace and mercy, he stands before us in the preaching and the reading of his gospel, and he engages us and calls us to come back. Well, he who has ears, let him hear the Lord. Give attention to the reading of God's word, Luke 15, verses 11 to 32. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. What a glorious picture of God's amazing grace that he illustrates for us in this parable. The first thing that we need to see from our text is this picture that Jesus paints for us of astounding lostness. We see that in verses 11 to 16. We're confronted with the lostness of the covenant child. First, he is lost in the nest. Did you notice that? You see, these sons were probably in their late teens or their early 20s, and they had been raised with their father on this farm, working for him, working in his fields. They were surrounded with blessings. They were given great privilege, but something is lurking in the heart of this youngest son. It's lurking there. He no doubt was circumcised in the flesh. But we see right away in the text that he was not circumcised in his heart, in the spirit. And this is a great warning for our covenant children. You don't have to be out in the world sinning large to be lost. You can be lost right under your parents' noses in the covenant cocoon. But we see that the rebel heart grows more and more restless for sin, and what was lurking down there deep in the secret places of the son's heart were the seeds of resentment, and they begin to grow and fester, because you know sin that's left unchecked is like yeast that just grows. You see, he hated his work. He hated his lot in life. He hated what he had to do day by day, the rhythms of his life. He couldn't see the blessings that were all around him. He was tired of playing by the rules. He was tired of honoring his father. And what he wanted was freedom, his kind of freedom. And so he makes this outrageous public demand of his father. He demands from his father that which should only come to him at his father's death. Can you imagine? We can't miss the psychological and spiritual pain here that this wicked demand would place upon his father. In verse 12, we read the English word property twice. But in the Greek, it's two different words. The son demands his share of the stuff, the property, the things. But at the end of verse 12, we read what this means to the father. And the father divided his life between them. The essence of his blood, sweat, tears, and toil to provide for his family and his community, this son comes and demands his life so that he has to liquidate portions of his holdings. Think about this. This would jeopardize the entire family, the entire community. Imagine this, if you're nearing retirement and you were forced to sell your IRA early to pay the penalties and the taxes, then throw away a third of it and then try to reinvest it and live off that the rest of your life. That would hurt. Well, what the father loses monetarily is nothing compared to what the son loses. Do you see that? He loses his heritage. He loses his sonship. He loses his name. He loses his covenant community, and he loses his covenant family, but he doesn't care. We see this in verse 13 because he gathers all the stuff as quickly as he can and he has a fire sale to convert it to cash, because when you're hitting the road of sin and freedom, you need a cash box to go and spend. And so that's what he does, and he sets off with sin in his heart, with his face towards the world and cash in his hands. And now we see this young man lost in the world. A staggering picture of astounding lostness. He comes into Vanity Fair, is what Bunyan would call it. He comes to this place in the fallen world that is ready to offer us opportunities to defile ourselves and promises us freedom to experience, you know, the so-called good life. But as we begin to engage that, before you know it, this so-called freedom and the good life manifests what it really is. It's always bondage. And it leads to a cage of despair. You know, maybe he found himself in a place like Bourbon Street or Vegas. And you know the kinds of people that these places attract. You know, they're not Jesus-loving people, God and neighbor kind of people. They're people that are sold out for sin and self. And here he is. Verse 13 paints the picture that he squanders his property recklessly. He just scatters it to the wind. You know, life is a party, man. Live it up. And it's gone before you know it. Well, the older brother, he kind of fills out for us just how he blew this money on prostitutes. He's living a life of wine, women, and song. He's living the rock and roll life. which is the dead-end life. Well, the lostness of the lost gets even harder when the consequences of sin come home to roost. God's very clear, he will not be mocked. So a man sows, so shall he reap. And the harvest is bitter. Hard times come. The money's gone like the wind, and so are his so-called friends. This famine, this great famine hits, no doubt caused by a great drought, and he's no longer in the midst of a covenant community that cares for its own in the midst of bitter providences. No, he's in this world of rebellion, and he starts to feel his pain acutely. He's driven by loss and hunger. And we see this clearly in verse 15 where it says that he hired himself out. But I have to say that this translation is rather charitable. You see, he's living in this cold, hard, pagan world where there's no charity. And the picture here is that he is driven to complete bankruptcy and no one cares, so that he turns into just a pathetic beggar. And we know that because of the text. He hired himself out. Well, when you're hired out, you get paid for your labors. But we see here that no one gave him anything. He finds himself living at the edge of this place and comes to this rich man's estate. And the picture here is they just want to get rid of him. They're not truly caring for him and his needs and letting him into the home. No, it's like, get out of here. Just go out there and feed the pigs. And we read that he had an uncontrollable desire to eat the pig food. Just consider what we're seeing here, this astounding picture of total lostness that Jesus is painting for us. This was a child of the covenant. This was a Jewish young man who had known the blessings of a loving father and the privileges of living in the covenant community, having heard the word of God, having the sign of the covenant of grace, having the promises, a future, a hope. And now he's alone. He's lost. He's alienated. He's hungry. And his only companions are the most despised, unclean animal to the Jew. You see, the picture here is his life has become a living curse. He's broken and lost. And you know what? The real tragedy, the real climax of his lostness isn't in his physical lostness. It's his spiritual bankruptcy. He's got no hope in and of himself. But the God of the impossible begins to move. And that's the second picture that Jesus paints for us, the picture of true brokenness. We see that in verses 17 to 19. And we need to realize that true brokenness always includes true repentance and faith. It's always a gift. And somewhere in his lostness comes this gift of brokenness, which leads to repentance. And it's always a process. It rolls. We see here in verse 17 that he came to himself. The realization of his sin that caused the lostness that he's experiencing, the loss of sonship, the loss of the blessings that he so despised, the loss of a father that he so despised, he's coming to the realization that he caused all that. His sin, his rebellion, his actions. I should mention here that there is some debate within scholars about was this authentic brokenness or not. Some Bible scholars think, no, it's half-hearted, it's self-serving, this is man-centered, it's not real spiritual brokenness. But many, many other Bible scholars believe that it is. I think that it is by the way that the story reads and the picture that Jesus is painting for us. This spiritual brokenness leading to repentance, it is this process that the Lord works in the hearts and lives of his people. And I think that we really see this as we read, he came to himself. It's part of the ongoing action of a true spirit-wrought brokenness. You see, God is moving in and pressing in on him so that he is experiencing conviction. And the Spirit of God is cracking open his heart and pressing down upon him. The pain is internal more than it is external at this point. And something beautiful starts to happen. We see it in this verse where he starts to hold spiritual soliloquy with his heart. He holds court with his heart. He starts that spiritual dialogue with his heart because of the Lord's moving in on him. He's the covenant kid, remember? Somewhere, way back there, he was catechized. Somewhere in that heart and soul and mind of his was the Word of God rattling around. And he's having this heart dialogue and he's beginning to remember, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." And when spirit meets word in the heart and life of a believer, we have the fires of repentance and faith unto life. Something's happening. Verses 18 and 19, we see this blessed Psalm 51 moment where the realization really comes home. You know, when David was confronted with his sin of adultery and murder, and he comes to that point of true faith and repentance in that, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned, O Lord." You see, this broken young man is seeing for the first time that through his sin against his earthly father, first and foremost, he sinned against heaven, the throne room of God Almighty. He has offended Jehovah. And part of his confession is his ownership of the fact that he has lost his sonship. He freely confesses this. And as part of his confession, he's going to go to his father and just say, "I know I don't deserve to be your son anymore, but just let me be one of the lowest of the low hired servants with no benefits. I'll be the trash boy. When you need me, I'll come. And if you see fit to give me a coin, then do it." So we see this picture of true brokenness that includes true repentance and true confession. But there's something else here. It also includes true hope that mercy might be found. And you see, at this very moment in the story, the lost son isn't lost anymore. Because he's turned his face away from sin and self, and he's going home towards Father. And so Jesus shows us this picture of amazing, merciful grace. That's the third picture that we see in this gospel portrait. We see it in verses 20 to 24. And we're so used to this story and we have stripped it from its original context that we're not scandalized by this amazing grace that Jesus is showing. That would certainly be scandalous in the ears of those who heard it. You see, the picture that we see here is of a father who's full of love and wisdom. You know, he could have stopped this whole thing in the beginning if he had just said no to the demand. But he was wise enough to know that he couldn't hold his son back in his rebellion, and he had to let him go and hand him over to the world to be dealt with by the Lord that he might receive him back. He's full of wisdom and love. But what does he do? He acts by longing and praying and looking and waiting and hoping that his son will turn and be healed. You know, no doubt this is a scandalous story and rumors fly, and perhaps he had heard of the state of his son and he had the means. He could have sent a care package or he could have buckled under the pressure and just gone and rescued him. But that would have enabled this son and he would have never been able to truly return. So he does what a wise and loving father does. He watches and waits and prays and longs and hopes. And we see this in verse 20. While the son was still a long way off, his father saw him. He was checking the horizon day by day. And one day his prayers were answered, and there he was, this prodigal son. He felt compassion. He ran. He embraced him. He kissed him. What a shocking display of grace. You see, this young man, he had no right to seek the face of his father. But his father comes and he shows him amazing grace, and he absorbs the shame and the guilt, and he runs and covers this son with accepting love. We need to see the audacity of this story that Jesus is showing for us, the portrait of true, amazing gospel grace. Because see, we know what Deuteronomy 21 says, that the covenant community of God had every right to stone such a rebellious son. And you see, this father is not just running so that he can joyfully see his son face to face, but he's running to cover him and shield him and protect him from the abuse, the verbal abuse, and perhaps the stones that would fly. See, the picture here isn't of some old man out on some isolated farm. No, he has a farm. He has holdings that are out there, and that provides him a lifestyle so that he has a home in town, so there would be plenty of eyes to see this taking place. And this is costly grace, isn't it? As the Father comes and lavishes him all the more by his mercy, he lays aside his dignity. He doesn't care what people will say. He accepts this son. He restores him. He clothes him. He declares sonship over him. He provides every need that this child needs, emotional, physical, spiritual. And this boy can't even get the rest of his story out after he's confessed before the father lavishes him with signs, tangible seals of his love and forgiveness and sonship. The best robe to cover him, the family signet ring. And here is his son, not a slave, so put shoes on his feet. This is scandalous. He doesn't have to grovel. But what does the Lord desire? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. So the Father's heart is bursting with gospel joy. And it's time to celebrate. It's time to party. And he wants to show this community that his love and forgiveness is upon this child. And so we see that in the text. He doesn't just say, well, my son's come from a long journey. Well, I'm so glad that he's home. He's probably hungry. Put a chicken in the pot for him. Nope. He goes Texas style. He goes big. He calls for the fattened calf. Don't think little calf here. Think hundreds of pounds of meat for the barbecue. In a day and age when meat was precious and there's no refrigeration, he was planning on feeding a whole lot of people to gather his family and servants and friends and neighbors and community so that they might come and enter into this joy and receive this prodigal too. That he's been restored. He's been reconciled. And the Father declares the spiritual nature of this glorious sonship. For this son of mine was dead and now is alive. Salvation is a miracle. The gift of our Heavenly Father and the person and work of his Son sealed by the Holy Spirit. Well, there's one more picture here. It's sobering. Jesus paints a picture of sobering spiritual blindness with this older brother, doesn't he? We see that in verses 25 to 32, this blindness which always accompanies a hard heart. And Jesus reminds us that this story is about two sons. The father had two sons, and so enter stage right, the older brother. You know, the one that played by the rules, the one that labored for his father, the one that was faithful in service, he didn't leave home. And the very fact that he's last shows this. He's last to come in. He's been doing the work. And we see the nature of this party, that it's really hopping, because as he draws near, he both hears singing and dancing. I mean, how do you hear dancing? Well, the house was rocking. And it doesn't take long for him to find out what happened. And he asks a servant, and he hears. And immediately when he hears about this scandalous free gift of mercy and grace bestowed upon the younger brother, he's enraged. That's the picture. He's hot with anger and indignation at his father. And you see, what he does here is expose the sin that was lurking in his heart too, secretly. And now he exposes this rebellion in his own heart publicly, just as his little brother had done publicly. And he disrespects his father in several ways. First, he won't even come in. He makes his dad come out to him. And he doesn't even address him, Abba. He just says, "Look, you." And then begins the torrent of self-righteous, self-centered, legalistic manipulation. I. It's all about me. What about me? Well, this public rebellion really exposes the nature of his sinful heart that we can't miss. You see, he didn't love the truth of his sonship either. He didn't treasure it as he should have. The older brother believed that the father owed him things because he worked and labored. See, he saw himself as a servant, not as a son. He had this relationship, this contractual agreement in his mind that tit for tat, I do this, you give me that. I work, you owe, just like the Pharisees. Well, laboring to get things from his father instead of living in the joy and security of what true sonship is all about. He says, all these years I slaved away from me for you, and you never gave me anything. But this son of yours did nothing. You gave him all this. You see, the older brother wants what he thinks he's earned, and he wants what he thinks is fair. But grace isn't fair. Grace is a gift. Well, again, the father shows his tender mercy, doesn't he? He goes out to him as well. He's kind to him, just like he was to his younger son. And he points him to the reality of sonship. He says, son, we're one. All that's mine is yours. You're not earning my love and my affection and my property. It's yours because you're mine. I give it to you. Well, he points him to the reality that they had to celebrate because this brother of yours was dead and now he's alive. So here's the picture that Jesus leaves us with, this cliffhanger. Here is the father out there beseeching the older brother with an open door behind him to come into the banqueting house of the father's love and provision. See, Jesus is showing everyone that they need grace and mercy. Everyone needs the Lord of salvation, because we all fall short in our sin and in our rebellion. We all fall short on the days that we're grace abusers and grace deniers. And so the question is, before each and every one of us today, what will we do? Will we fly to the Lord today and receive? Or will we carry on in unbelief just like these two did? Well, Christ meets all of our needs. Each and every one of us need him and what he can only provide. And the Father beckons us to come forth and receive the true Son of Righteousness, who came from heaven above and entered the pigsty of this broken world. And he was the true Son, as Pastor Dale said. He lived not just according to the letter of the law, but according to the spirit of the law of his Father in perfection, pursuing a wayward bride. And he lived and loved in such a way that he went all the way to the cross to take all the sin and the shame and the brokenness and all the grace abuse and all the grace denial of his sheep, and he took it upon himself, and he received the just punishment that we all should get. We've earned it. And he exhausted the Father's wrath to the very end. And he justified the Father's perfect justice in his perfect sacrifice. And he provides that glorious robe of righteousness to throw over his people. He's all that we need. And through his death and resurrection and ascension, he has sent forth the power of his Spirit to raise us up day by day that we might live lives of gospel renewal. And glory, hallelujah, brothers and sisters, that's what we have before us in the supper as we come. We see this amazing portrait of grace. And as with every amazing picture and work of art and beauty, we need to ponder it. We need to look into it. We need to gaze upon it. We need to study it. And as we do so, we need to cry out for eyes to see our lostness. To be honest with the Lord, he stands before us and he asks for us to look into the secret places of our lives and hearts where we are wandering. And if you are out there away from the Lord, he stands ready to receive you back. Cry for such eyes. We also need to cry for spiritual eyes to see our judgmental nature, don't we? You know, when you've walked with the Lord for a while and you've enjoyed his grace, our hearts can grow sluggish and fat in a bad way. And we can begin to look at those out there in the world that really need God's grace, and we can start to look down our judgmental noses at them and reject them, not realizing that they need the same grace that we received. So let us pray for the same eyes and heart that the Father has towards the lost, that he had towards us, that we might share Christ with others. And finally, brothers and sisters, as we cry out for this merciful grace to soften our hearts, to work within us each and every day faith and repentance and true confession and hope and love and joy, let's be about the business of moving to our true home. You know, you've heard it said, and it's true, you can never really go home. And that's true if Adam is your spiritual representative. If Adam's your father, you can never go home because your home has been destroyed. The garden paradise is gone forevermore in his rebellion. But if Jesus Christ is your spiritual head, if he's your representative, you can go home to the new home that he's gone forth to prepare for his bride in heaven. And he beckons us to that. And the Father awaits with joy. And the Lord of love wants to feed us. So we come to this table. And we need to be reminded that this table here is not an altar, but it's a table representing a feast. Jesus Christ has been sacrificed once for all. His life for the lives of his people. And we need to be reminded that the elements on this table, the bread and the fruit of the vine, they don't transform into his physical body and blood, but they are true food and true drink. And as we come in living faith and repentance, we feed upon the Christ who is in heaven by his Holy Spirit. And we're nourished with spiritual calories for the journey, the pilgrim journey to travel all the way home. We need to be reminded that this table is the table of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not the table of any local church or denomination. It's his. It's his banquet feast for his people. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in good standing of any Bible-believing church, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, gripped with faith and repentance, then come and feast. Be renewed. Rejoice. But we need to remember the warnings. If you're not a believer and you eat and drink this, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. And we would not have that for you, but let these elements go by and consider the reality that Adam is your father and you have no home and you're like Cain. You're marked with the curse and you are driven from place to place without any rest, and you need Christ. And for you covenant children that aren't communing members, you have unfinished business. If you're ready to make the good confession of your faith and trust in Christ alone, then let the elders know. Let your parents know. We would love to bring you into this feast. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God,